There are a lot of wonderful things about the American dream. And it's not just the Americans that dream the American dream. Actually, most of the world dreams the American dream. It's why many desire to come to this place, this country, this nation, so they could live the American dream. The problem, however, is in the American church is that we confuse the American dream with God's dream. We all are raised up, if you were raised up in this country, with a promise that in this country you could be anything you want to be. And is it the Marines? Be all you can be, or is it the Army? Which is it? The Marines? Be all you could be. Well, that's more accurate. Because not everyone can be the dream palace life, but you can be all that you can be. However, that's not God's dream. We are raised by saying, listen, Greg, you can be president one day. And Greg could believe that Greg, not this Greg. I got two Gregs here. You can be president one day. And you grow up thinking that the world is your oyster. You are the center of the world, and the world's responsibility is supposed to fulfill your dreams. And we grow up that way, and we begin to transfer that dream into biblical literature, into the scriptures. And I like what Vadi Bachman said, is that we read scripture as if it was the yearbook. When you look through the yearbook, what do you look for? Yourself. Look at your accomplishment, your achievements that we used to look. And then somehow maybe you remember the times when you were in that yearbook and the dreams that you used to have. I believed as a young man, both in church and Bible school, that if I am faithful in the small things, God would give me the great things. It's so easy to fall into that kind of erroneous dream, looking for the great things. I'll be faithful. I'll keep my mouth shut. Do the small things. But God, you kind of owe me now. Where are those great things? And we look at the story and the actual account of Joseph. And we will go through the pit. We'll put up with the temptations in Potiphar's house. Okay, fine, we'll go to prison. But one day, I'm going to get the palace. And we miss God's will. Because we put up with things, because we know that if we do, keep your mouth shut, keep your head down, keep on plowing, one day you're going to get your own. And we miss the life of our Lord Jesus. We miss the fellowship. We miss the fellowship in the pit. We miss the blessings in the prison because we keep on dreaming of the palace. It hit me this even deeper yesterday as I was getting a haircut. As the manager was giving me the haircut, I asked her the question. I said, so how long does a hairstylist go to school? 1 year. 2,000 hours without getting paid, practicing. I thought, well, you better before you cut my hair, right? When our boys were growing up and we were thinking about the skill set and their bent of character, and my wife was talking to them about, hey, maybe you should do this, and you look into that, and you find out, hey, to be a doctor, you got to go to school for 8 years plus, and you come out owing half a million, if not more, and then you walk into your palace and you drive to it with your Benz, right? But then they say, well, you know, you could go to school for 6 months and you invest only so much, tens of thousands of dollars, and you get to be an radiologist or an x-ray technician, and you can still make a lot of money. So usually you think, what's the least I can invest to get the best bang for the buck? So I asked her after your 1 year of training, but how much do you expect to make in salary in Idaho, not San Francisco? $20,000 to $30,000 a year. And how much is the school? $20,000. I said, well, to decide to be a hairstylist, oh, we got a couple here, and Dixie's missing. You got to really love the art part of it, because you're not getting paid much, and the responsibility and consequences are huge. What happens if you cut somebody's hair wrong? You can't put it back, and your clientele and your business is based on people liking what you did with your hair. How much are you willing to invest to fulfill your dreams? And I guess we got to turn that upside down. It is not about your dreams and about my dreams. You can't read scripture like an yearbook. You can't read scripture thinking that it all applies to you. What you can get in return for how much you have invested, because we treat God that way. You remember how much you put in the offering plate for the year, and you justify if it was a tenth or if it was a love offering or a responsibility offering, but then you think, okay, God, have you given me back more by 100 times from what I've given you? You missed the whole story. We talked about this last week on the fact that Joseph, the fact that he had a heart, that he was still able to weep when he was in the palace, because his whole life he had dreams as a young man. He had dreams in prison. He answered dreams in the palace. No dreams in Potiphar's house. We'll get to that in a second. But everything that he did was his relationship and trust to my God. How can I do this thing to my God? He never dreamt of or desired the palace. His life and every step of his life dealt with his faithfulness to Yahweh, his God. And no matter where he wound up and no matter what he did, it was good enough because he was faithful to his God. That is the definition of success. Be careful. Do not adapt into your own life the world's definition, or even for younger people, the parents' definition. Case in point, both of my nieces on both sides of the family, one side of the family had a dream for the daughter, granddaughter and daughter, that she would be a great teacher. She wound up believing, or actually living her dream, being the best teacher for her own kids as she homeschools them and trains them for life, but much more for eternity. On the other side, they had dreams that she would be an architect. Yeah, she went to school, had the promise of so much money. She's doing the best thing she could ever do. She's raising her 4 children, loving them, horseback riding, homeschooling and trips. And the best thing is she's training them for eternity. Don't live people's dreams for you. The question is, what is God's dream for you? And that's what we want to see in Joseph's life, that he took God's dreams for him as a 17-year-old and he believed them as God's word. God's dreams for you are right here. Every single page and every single verse are there to train you, to strengthen you, and to make you all you must be in Jesus, already given to you in His Word. Open with me to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis 37. Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, verse 1, the land of Canaan. And these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, please underline that in your Bible, keep track of that, because he's about to be sent to school by God. He didn't ask for this, but all things work together for good. And we will see how this verse in Romans is unpacking God's perspective and God's plan for those who love Him through trials and tribulations, hardships, and blessings. It all started at 17. Verse 3. Now Israel, meaning Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age. He made him a very colored tunic. You remember this? And for those that were not here last week, it had nothing to do with the colors of his coat. His tunic had to do with the fact that this coat, this tunic, was length to his wrists and to his ankles. It was a long coat, not meant for a field worker. It was meant for a manager. Everything that happens in the next few verses shows that Joseph was acting as a manager. And his brothers hated him because he was the youngest and he was given the position of the greatest because Reuben, the oldest, had slept with Jacob's, Israel's, wife. And Jacob wrote him off and lifted Joseph in that position. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than his brother, so they hated him, could not speak to him in peace. And we go into the dreams, one dream after another, and Joseph is sincere enough because there is no guile, there is no darkness, there's no desire from his heart to do better than his brothers or do them one better. He's transparent with them. What he receives from God, he tells them. He's not thinking that, I better keep these plans close to my vest so I can fulfill them. No, this is what God said, so he tells them. So he is sincere throughout all of his livelihood and his trials. We go past the dreams and let's go to verse 18. So he is sent again. Well, let's go to verse 13. Look at his responsibility and job as a manager. Verse 12, his brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, aren't your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. It was a rhetorical question. Hey, you already know this. I got a job for you. Go and check up on them. Are they doing the job? Because you know what? He did not trust them. They didn't come up with all the schemes and plans to usurp and kill their brother because it just happened overnight. This was who they were, and Israel knew. And you know what? Joseph knew as well. He's got the obedience, got the courage to follow his father's instructions and walk into the lion's den, as it were. So Jacob sends him. Go and see about the welfare of your brothers. Here it is. And the welfare of the flock. He's not coming back with a bad report because he is a whistleblower. He's not a tattletale running around telling on his brothers. No, he is fulfilling his responsibility to his own father to tell him, here is how your wealth is doing. Bring word back to me. So he sent him. He's looking for them. He runs into this guy. He tells him where they're at. I'm seeking for my brothers. Let me know where they're at. And they've gone down to Dothan, and he goes from one place to another. He does the job completely. He doesn't go back home saying, listen, I went to where you sent me. They weren't there. I'm done. No, he follows through. He is faithful. And this is the first chapter that leads us into this principle that faithfulness overcomes the pit. The pit of your life, the pit of your trials, the pit and the anger of the people that can't stand you. It is both, it's a two-sided coin. It is God's faithfulness. And then it's also, in gratitude, Joseph's faithfulness not just to his father, he's faithful to Yahweh. Because if he was just faithful to his father, his faithfulness may have been limited by temporal blessings to a human authority. He is faithful to God, therefore automatically he's faithful to his father. He's faithful to God, therefore faithful to Potiphar, and faithful to God not to sleep with Potiphar's wife. His faithfulness goes beyond the benefits he can get from people. In his faithfulness, he goes all the way to where his brothers are at. And his brothers, verse 18, when they saw him from a distance, before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. We're going from zero to nuclear in one day's travel. They see him from a distance and they gather in a huddle, and they're plotting not to sell him. They want the ultimate because they've had enough of Joseph. Now, if you don't know anyone that wants to put you to death, or at least get you fired, or at least do you harm, I guarantee you that that old adversary, that old dragon, the enemy, the devil, he wants your death. And he will put thoughts of death in your mind because he hates God. And because God loves you and Jesus gave his life for you, Satan cannot touch God or the Lord Jesus. So he'll do the next best thing he can to bring harm to God, and that is to kill you. The enemy comes to do two things, to kill and destroy. So when you come across these thoughts, when you come across your own battles, it is not about you or the person that you got a picture of in your mind that you think they're doing this to you. Go right back to the source. As Joseph was going to the source for that faithfulness, you got to go to the source for your enemies. It is not the person you place a name or a face to. It's the enemy, because you don't battle against flesh and blood. It is actually the devil that actually has demons assigned to you to destroy you. What do I do? That's why we got the armor, the helmet of salvation, which protects your mind and your thoughts. When you place that on, you put the mind of Christ on your heart and life, so you will be protected against those thoughts. The enemy wants to kill and destroy you just like they want to destroy Joseph. Oh, here comes this dreamer, because he had this word from God that one day all of them would bow down to him. Joseph had no idea what it meant per se. He was just transparent, a young boy, saying, here's what I dreamt. They understood what it meant. We're not going to bow down to you. So now let us kill him. Let us come and let us kill him and cast him in one of the pits, and we will say a wild beast devoured him, and then let us see what will become of his dreams. The people hate you because they hated Jesus first. And whenever you talk about the Lord Jesus, oh, you can talk about God all you want, because they will adapt the word God to whatever idol they bow down to. But when you say Jesus, that's the end of the road and the relationship. And that's when they hate believers, because they talk about Yahweh in Yeshua. They hate Jesus. And let's see what's going to happen to his dream. Let's see what happens to his testimony. Why do you believe what you believe? And do you live according to what you believe? And when you do that, people will hate you. Reuben heard this and delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not strike down his life. Reuben further said to them, shed no blood. Cast him in this pit so that in the wilderness, but do not put forth your hands against him that he might deliver us, that he might deliver him out of their hands to return him to his father. Now it happened when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the very colored tunic that was on him, that sense of authority, that sense of blessing, that sense of God's favor and his father's favor. They want to rip that apart. And they took him and cast him into the pit. Now the pit was empty. It was a water cistern for travelers in the desert. So he didn't drown. But nor could he get out by himself. There was no water any in it. And here's verse 25 that I mentioned last week. And they sat down to eat a meal. I don't know, but when I don't get along with someone, I can't sleep. I want to make peace. I want to reach out and say, hey, what can I do? But there are those people. You may know some. I'm sure none of them are here. That after they stabbed you in the back, they go have a meal. No second thoughts about it. This is what's happening here. Don't be surprised when people live their lives that way, because they don't know any better. Remember, we were once such of them, right? Dead in our sins and trespasses. Don't expect people to feel for you and feel with you. They actually will take pleasure when you're in the pit. But he was not alone in the pit. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not alone in the furnace. Just like Daniel was not alone in the den of lions. They sat down, like someone said, to have Kentucky Fried Chicken while he's in the pit. And later on, we read in a different text where it says that Joseph was begging them and crying, please, take me out of here. Please, don't leave me here. So you have those constant cries and wailings, and their heart is completely rock hard. Then they lifted up their eyes and saw, and behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh. By the way, you should be surprised when we see these little details, because this is not a story. This is a factual historical account. We get these special little details because this really happened. It's not somebody's thoughts and ideas. This is an actual account that God writes down for us, in this case, through Moses. And we see exactly what was happening as it did. We know what these guys were carrying and where they were from. And by the way, don't be confused here in a little bit, because we see Ishmaelites and then we see Midianites, and we're like, well, which is it? Easier than you think of an answer. And Judah said to his brothers, what gain is it that we kill our brother and cover up his blood? So they see these Ishmaelites coming. And Reuben, again, he feels guilty for what he has done. He's trying to get back into his father's favor. So his father loves Joseph. So Reuben says, listen, I'll get back into my father's graces if I bring Joseph back home. What gain is it if we kill him? Come, I got a better idea. Let's make some money on this. Let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened. Not that they agreed, but they listened because Reuben is still the oldest. Then some Midianites traders passed by. Wait a minute, which is it, Midianites or Ishmaelites? I'm only showing this to you because people say, well, the Bible contradicts itself. No. The Bible is very descriptive, and you take your time to study enough, you'll find out that when you see contradictions, you're actually getting different perspectives or the whole picture. In this case, there were Ishmaelites traders that lived in Midian for a while, and now they're passing through. So they're both. Okay? So these Midianite Ishmaelites, or Ishmaelites from Midian, they pulled them out and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They also brought Joseph into Egypt. Faithfulness overcomes the pit, because as we set our hope and eyes on eternity, of God's ultimate plan, because that's what we have been created for, not for here. What's happening here, in a weird way, it's kind of like West Point. People that go to West Point or the Naval Academy, the officers' school in the Naval Academy, they go through basic and all the training, and all of these future officers, They get yelled at. They get shark attacked upon them by all the sergeants getting in their faces, short of beating them to a pulp, trying to reshape these young men. They use different words, and those that have been there know. They break them down to build them back up. And all of these sergeants with big old stripes of authority, commanding and demanding ultimate obedience, no matter what time, no matter how far, to these future officers. How many officers do you think are thinking, "Oh, I'll remember you in one day when you see me"? But what happens actually, as they're beaten down to nothing and built back up to be leaders of men, as lieutenants and future captains, these future lieutenants and captains know that these sergeants, as mean as they may be, they're actually saving their lives. At graduation, those that were saluted and those that used to yell, now they stand still in complete respect and saluting the ones that used to beat up. There's no hatred. There's understanding. If we're not doing this, like they say, the life expectancy of a lieutenant in Vietnam was 30 seconds. They understand. But we as believers actually take an attitude with God at times, saying, it's not fair. Everything that's happening in his life right now in the pit, you meant it for evil. But God knew how to take your hatred, your desire to kill me. He took that because he's God. He planned all this out. God was not in heaven scratching his head. Jesus, what do we do? Joseph's in the pit. No, he planned it that way and used the evil of man, not paying attention to God's goodness, but he used that evil for God's ultimate plan. We touched a little bit last time that Joseph's faithfulness in all that he did, from his father's house to Potiphar to the prison, was strengthened by favor. God's grace, his father's favor, his father's grace, and ultimately he knew that it was all from God. And that we saw last week about his father's favor, the coat, the responsibility, the trust, the conversation, the fact that he poured into Joseph all the dreams that he had and all that God did in his life, and Joseph believed it, and now he understood that God's talking to him. His father's faithfulness in loving God was transferred to his own heart. But then when he was sent away from home, ultimately, it was God's favor. Not just at home, but on the road, in danger, in the pit. It was God's faithfulness poured into his life that transformed him to be a faithful man without expecting any rewards. God began to speak to him through dreams at a young age. Didn't question this miraculous conversation or revelation. He believed it. He shared it, and he pursued it, which is what you and I are called to do with God's Word. Believe it, share it, and pursue it. Yes, he was humble, he was transparent, and we understand his whole life demeanor as he speaks to Pharaoh in Genesis chapter 41, verse 16. Joseph answered Pharaoh when Pharaoh said, "Listen, I had this dream and none of my magicians and wise people can tell me what it is, but I heard that you You've got this skill, this ability. So to his own understanding as a Pharaoh, secular as it was and idolatrous as he was, God moved his heart. By the way, write that down. God moved Pharaoh's heart as he had been moving his brother's heart, as God was moving the Ishmaelites' heart, as he even moved Potiphar's heart, as he moved the heart of the chief jailer. He moved their hearts as God can move the fish with a Jonah, as God can move the hearts of the sailors, and God is moving the hearts of the people around you to fulfill his plan through Jesus. And part of that plan has you and I as a little pawn. It is not me, he tells Pharaoh. God, Yahweh is the word. Not the gods of Egypt, but Yahweh will answer concerning the welfare of Pharaoh. So if faithfulness is strengthened by favor, begins to build your life and prepares you for the pit, know that faithfulness only can overcome the fury of the people around you, the lions and the dragons and the liars and those that plot day in and day out to harm you. Do not look at them. Do not fear them. Do not believe them. Only through the name and the person of Jesus are we more than conquerors. But the point here is, how did Joseph do it? He did it through faithfulness. Faithfulness overcomes fury. Look at Romans chapter 12, verse 17. Romans 12, 17. So we've seen so far, Romans has been a magnifying glass to what's happening to Joseph in our lives, both in the fact that God uses all these things. If you love him because you're called according to his purpose, God works all things. Sideline. Stop trying to tweak God's work. Because we want to get our hand in there and work it. We want to help God. Hey, let me see if I can plant an idea on that guy's head. Let me see if I can make a phone call. And we try to stick, bottom line, it's a stick that we stick between the spokes on the bicycle. And we just fall forward. God is working all things, not you. All right? Romans 12, 17 through 18. If you believe that God is faithful and he keeps you and his favor because of Jesus and through Jesus, his grace in your life will take you through the pit, never paying back evil for evil to anyone. Takes you all the way back to Joseph's response and love for his brother from the palace. Do not pay evil for evil to anyone. Respecting what is good in the sight of all men. Now, if it's possible, your intention, your attitude, when you choose to speak and how you choose to speak and how you choose to act as it belongs to you, be at peace with all men. He lets the idea in that that won't be possible all the time. Some people just won't like you because of your hairstyle. They won't like you just because of the way you look or where you come from or your accent. There's nothing you can do about that, but you can still be responsible that you don't return evil for evil. Why? Never taking your own revenge. Beloved, instead, leave room for the wrath of God. In other words, get out of the way. Why? For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says Yahweh, Adonai the Lord. And if you do that, verse 21 says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Because if you respond to evil with evil, you've been overcome. You've lost your testimony. You've lost your spiritual authority. You've lost your strength because you stepped into the ring and you thought you're going to win the fight in the same way they fight against you. But we do not fight with human weapons. Our spiritual warfare is fought in a whole different way with the spiritual armor that God has given us. As they hate Him, as they mock Him, as they throw words back into His face, we don't hear Joseph say anything. Just like a lamb led to the slaughter, our Lord Jesus. You see, when you submit to God's will and you surrender your wrath, our wrath. Because we all have, I'm telling you about me trying to cook this, that, and the other. And the one thing I don't really understand when I follow all the instructions, all the pictures, but my wife comes and helps me out to translate things like a pinch of salt. I have no idea, is it like this much or like this much? What is a pinch of salt? Same way, our righteous indignation, which we justify thinking that we are correct in our wrath, we forget that you don't have a true measurement of your wrath. Your wrath, your temperament goes from 0 to 100 in a second. You don't have God's wisdom and perfection that His wrath is justice, and you choose to switch your temporary, useless, do more harm than good for God's righteous judgment. And His wrath at times will actually break people's heart, like He took Saul and crushed him to the ground and told him, why are you persecuting me? And transformed him into the Apostle Paul. When you submit to God's will and you surrender your wrath, and if you want to know plain and easy steps of what you should do, here's a good one. Don't get angry. Surrender your anger. Because your anger loves to become wrath. When you surrender your wrath to God, that's when you truly testify that you trust the Lord. He can do it right. He can do it better. What He does will last. I can only break things. Amen. We testify that we trust the Lord. More than that, you testify that God is in control. When you bring your anger and wrath, as Joseph had so many opportunities. By the way, later on we see Joseph, where it could have been wrath and anger, he was able to subdue that with a broken heart that shed tears of love. When you surrender your wrath, you actually say God is in control. God will work this out. Much more, you show that you believe that God will carry out justice. You don't try to satisfy and taste that, what is it? Revenge is best served on a cold platter. And you think, actually, we do that, don't we? You walk away from an argument where you didn't win the argument or you didn't get what you wanted to, and all the way home, you're arguing in your head. All the things I could have said, all the things I should have said, all the time I get a chance, you work that out. Many times you can't sleep at night because you're still arguing in your head. If you truly trust that the Lord is working all things for your good, even when they mean it for you for evil, you actually believe that God will carry out justice on your behalf because He loves you. And we see this even in the heavenly realm in Revelation, when you see the saints that have been martyred during the great tribulation, they're at God's throne dressed in white robes, and they're saying one thing: Lord, how long until you will avenge our blood? And they surrender, submit to God's authority. Not only that, but you submit to His wisdom and perfect timing. Think of all the times in your life when you tried to just add one finger push to the situation and everything blew up. But when you sat down and you waited and you saw God work, you're like, wow! Wasn't this just perfect? Wasn't God's timing just divine? You must surrender your wrath. You must surrender your anger before it becomes wrath. You see, the truth is that Joseph's brothers hated him because he wasn't like them. Don't be like the world, says John. Do not love the world and the things, Lamborghinis, Corvettes, houses. Don't love the things of the world. What's going to happen to them? They're going to burn. Doesn't mean that you help them burn, even though you want to, because your wrath comes through. I think I told you the story a while ago, but it actually is apropos to what we're getting through here. Is I had a friend in Chicago, godly young man, from many perspectives, younger than I, born and was raised in Romania in the countryside, and as most countryside people there, they love their garlic. Oh, I love garlic too, garlic fries and garlic chicken, blah, blah, blah. No, my brother took garlic like raw in the morning because there are some health benefits. However, not for everyone around him. He reeked garlic, dressed in a suit, cologne and everything, but you could still reek the garlic. It just exhumed through him, through his skin. It's the same thing with anger and wrath. If you live in that arena of hatred and dreaming of revenge, people can see it in your eyes. They can hear it in your voice, sometimes in the gnashing of your teeth. You can't escape it, because right now there's a burning fire within you that's embracing that dream of vengeance to show them what you've done and how you've defeated them. Well, that was his brothers, and they hated him because he was not like them. Did not hate them. Transparent, sincere. Here I am. Hey, guess what? Here's what God told me. Maybe a little wisdom would have kept his mouth shut at times. But God even used that youthful naivete to work out God's plan, because he had to go to the pit. He had to collect from the pit those characteristics and strength that he had to exercise later on in the palace. He had to go through the house, had to go through the prison. It is determined that you are meant to go through such times and places, because God is forging a fire of faithfulness in us. They stood for treachery. His brothers stood for murder. Hey, and they stood for incest. He was not like them. He stood for truth. So long as he was present in their midst, his virtue exposed their vice. And that's why sometimes people hate you. You know, we got a giggler and a laugher in our church. We got a couple, but one that's like more than others. There's people I know that hated this giggler and laugher because she was giggling and laughing all the time. What you got to be so happy about all the time? I'm sure you got a cartoon about that somewhere. With Lucy and Linus. He's got like a cloud raining over his head and she's always happy or something of that sort. Maybe she's the one that was like that. Here you are being obedient to the Lord and enjoying salvation and life with the Lord, and people are going to hate you for being so nice. And that was Joseph, more or less. He was the heir of the vast domain of his father. But in spite of the beauty and the joy and the love and the peace and the integrity that was always transparent in the way he talked and the way that he lived, he was hated by his brothers, and eventually they were given to death at their hands, just like our Lord Jesus, betrayed, tried, and crucified. And the Lord says, follow me. Pick up your cross and follow me. And you know what? The world will hate you because the world hated me first. But in all that the Lord did in his life, his demeanor, oh yeah, the Lord laughed and he was gentle and kind, because no kids would go to a grouch, right? That grandparent that is always loving and hugging, kids are always going to run to you. Just like my wife, she can never get away from strangers, dogs and animals. No matter where we go, they run to him and she knows they're coming. They say, ah, they can sense a gentle and loving spirit. Yeah, they can. Kids were drawn to Jesus because he loved them, having created them, embraced them. So if you are to be like Jesus, put aside that lemonade, pick up some orange juice. Let your love... So this doesn't mean you wear a fake smile. You got to ask the question, where is the smile the Lord has for me? And we've talked about this before. Your smile is not in your lips. Some people can't smile. Even when they smile, they're not smiling. Because the real smile comes from the eyes. And the eyes are connected to the heart. And the joints are... No. The question is, what's happening in your heart that is not radiating through your eyes, that is not warming the lives of other people? You want to do a self-test, go home and smile in the mirror and you'll know what level you're at. Are you suffering like Joseph? Are you suffering like our Lord Jesus? And though he suffered, he loved children. He had laughter and smiles that drew them to him. And he was hated for it. If we suffer with him, Jesus said, we will reign with him. The Lord said in Matthew 5:10, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now in response to his love and faithfulness for his family, Joseph, in return from his brothers, he received envy and hatred. They hated him for his dreams. They hated him for his words. They hated him for being different. They hated him for being chosen. But Joseph remembered his father's grace and Yahweh's favor. He was able to withstand all those arrows from their eyes, because they were not going to change who he was, and they were not going to change God's love for him, his father's favor for him. The Bible tells us three times that Joseph's brothers hated him. He was godly while they were godless. They hated him for that. They hated him because God chose him for a position of special prominence. When Joseph reached his brothers, they did two things. They stripped him and they took him. That's what the world can do. They can strip you of your joy and they'll try. They try to strip you of your hope and faith. And they'll try to take you out of God's work in and through your life. But you are called to be more than victorious. Romans John 15, 18, 19 says, the Lord tells us, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. I'm going to wrap it up with this last point, and I'll do it in the next 10 minutes, and we'll be out of here. Because this is what drives it home. This puts God's perspective and plan over your life, and you zoom out of the trouble and the fear, and you see that God is actually continually working for His glory and your good. Faithfulness, this is God's faithfulness, will protect you because of His providence. And Joseph, having learned this, his faithfulness and leadership in the house and the palace of Pharaoh protected his entire family, 70 of them, and the entire world, known world at that time, because of his faithfulness. Goes both ways. Psalm 121 verse 7 promises that Yahweh will keep you from all evil. But you got to take this and zoom out and look at it from a perspective of eternity, not from the perspective of today and this week. Because what you may call evil this week from eternity is God working all things for good, because He's working for an eternal plan. So God will keep you from all evil. He will keep your soul. There's that verse in Psalm 91 which says that His angels will keep you from hitting your foot upon a stone. I love that verse all throughout my skydiving ministry. I don't want to fall. I want the angels to keep me up higher than the canopy. And then guess what? What happened? My jump number 22 out of the 1500, I did fall. I did break my arm. I didn't question God and say, okay, God, you failed. What happened here? He actually kept me from ever being addicted to the adrenaline of skydiving. That's the falling that actually meant something in that ministry. As I saw thousands of people being addicted from one drug to another, from one jump to another, He kept me from falling in that situation. Therefore, keeping it just a pure ministry. He will keep your soul. That's why we're talking about eternity. Verse 7, 8, Yahweh will keep your going out and coming in from now until forever. It is faithfulness, God's faithfulness, that will protect you. So where you got to release your wrath and your anger because you trust that God will do righteousness in His vengeance. In this situation, you got to release your fears of controlling your future, because you cannot, only God can protect you by His providence. And here's what we mean by that throughout Joseph's situation. So remember Genesis 37, 25. Here they are. They sat down to eat a meal. And then they saw, behold, the caravan of Ishmaelites going down to Egypt. Judah said, hey guys, let's not kill him. Let's sell him. And his brothers listened. Look at this. In their hatred, God was able to convolute their plans. If God is able to guide the hearts of kings as rivers in the palm of His hands, in the Psalms we see that, cannot God convolute the plans of your enemies, the ones that are spreading rumors about you, the ones that are working to destroy you, your career, your family? Leave it to God. He is the one that can transform their thinking, as He was able to convolute and change the plans of all the enemies of Israel where they started slaughtering each other. God convolutes the plans of Joseph's brothers. From wanting to kill him, they became a little bit of like me, H-D-A-D, or one of those words. Oh, look at the squirrel. So they changed their plans from trying to kill him to sell him. God moved not just their heart, but God moved Reuben's heart. He bore the guilt of his sin against his father and God Almighty. The contention of his father, Reuben, now has all of these ideas of salvation, not just to sell him. He wanted to come back later, rescue him, and take him back to his father. Your arch enemy, whose job you've taken, can become your protector. Not because they want to, but because God can rule their hearts. Talk to me about free will later. God moved Judah's heart to speak with final authority. They're all listening and arguing. Reuben has the idea, but you need a Judah that says, I agree. And they agreed not to kill him. God moved his heart. Not only that, but God led the Ishmaelites to arrive at the pit at the exact right time. Could have been a day later, a half day later, they would have found dead bones and blood. But they got there right when they needed to, for God to create a way of escape. God is working all levels. And actually, these Ishmaelites wound up being God's Uber drivers to take Joseph to the Potiphar's house to wind up in the prison before he could become a redeemer from the palace. Do not fear, Isaiah 41:10. Do not fear. Why, Lord? Will you give me some money? Will I get better friends with benefits? Financial? Will I get a better house? A better job? No, do not fear, for I am with you, period. That is enough. Do not anxiously look about you, wondering from where will my help come. Do not look around you anxiously, for I am your God. I am Yahweh, the creator of the heavens and the earth. Have you not seen? Have you not heard? The creator, the makers of the heavens and the earth. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't get tired. I am your God. I'm going to make you mighty. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Faithfulness will take you not only through the pit, but that pit will become a launching pad, not to greatness, but into the fellowship, closer relationship with our Lord Jesus and Father Yahweh. Amen. Heavenly Father, so many of us at times, even today, we may be looking down at our jackets and blouses and coats and the coat of this life, and we wonder, Lord, where is that favor? Where is that coat of many colors? And I see just a raggedy, broken, torn shirt. And then we realize that in our weakness, His strength is made perfect. We offer You and give You our hearts and surrender, that You transform them from the desire of anger and wrath to submit, to trust and love that You are working already, moving pieces on Your chessboard, Lord. As some say, we're playing checkers while You're playing chess on so many levels. We must remember that, Lord. All in all, always looking at You and Your relationship and faithfulness is enough. Not aspiring and desiring and dreaming our own dreams, but receiving Your will for our lives. And that is that we would be like Jesus. That is with a cross on our backs. That is denouncing ourselves and living that You would use us to bring love, salvation, and even a message of truth, of judgment that is coming, and salvation that's already available in Christ Jesus, and that our life would find its meaning, that in everything else we've been faithful. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.